Good evening, and please take up your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Last week we were in Romans 4, and I sought to simplify that passage by casting it against the backdrop of a legal brief that was being studied and examined. I don't have a similar outline tonight. I did not want to force it into one, but I'm trying to capture a lot of information, and to do so I've put it under three very broad headings, which of course contain more than the headings themselves. And these passages can be difficult for us. It's not because the words or anything are complicated, but because the density and compression of them can sometimes just be a bit overwhelming. I suppose if I gave you a medical textbook and I told you this is what this word means and this is what this word means and this is what this word means, you'd understand the words in their individual capacity. But as soon as you push them together in a huge flowing argument where they're coming up over and over again, it's hard to remember the full weight and significance of every word that is now being used freely in the flow of the text. And sometimes that can be a challenge as we look at these sorts of passages, just trying to keep before us the richness of every word and its placement in the text. And of course, tonight in a mere 45 minutes, I will fail to do it justice. But let's read verses 1 to 21, the whole passage, and then I'll pray. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin was not counted where there was no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, even in the reading of these sacred words, we are struck by how much they contain, how much they They declare to us in all of its glory and how little time we have to delve into its depths. Lord, minister to us by your Spirit, making up all that is lacking in the preaching as your Spirit ministers the word to individuals, both now and in the week ahead. Amen. I'm probably not alone when I say I really hate a lot of the empty fluff that celebrities like to quote and you find on fridge magnets and wall calendars with pictures of fairies and puppy dogs and kittens frolicking in the field. The sorts of things that are meant to sound profound and which generate immediate tidal waves of likes and nodding heads and comments like, wow, that is so true. Meanwhile, it's not true, or it's shallow, or it's just meaningless nonsense, just verbal garbage that distracts from biblical truth. And let me give you some examples so you know what I'm getting at. Here's some of these sorts of quotes. In the midst of movement and chaos, keep stillness inside of you. Deepak Chopra. Breathe, let go, and remind yourself that this very moment is the only one you know you have for sure. Oprah Winfrey. I am the one who pulls myself from the nothingness to which I aspire. Jean-Paul Sartre. Peace begins with a smile, Oprah Winfrey. Peace comes from within. Do not seek it without, Buddha. You'll never find peace of mind until you listen to your heart, George Michael. The list is endless. Believe in yourself and you will be unstoppable. The future belongs to those who believe in the beauty of their dreams. It's not the number of breaths we take, but the number of moments that take our breath away. And one of my pet hates, John Lennon, having just told you to imagine that there's no heaven, hell, or religion, says, you may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will live as one. And people, they lap this stuff up, the cliches, the half-truths, the outright lies, the twaddle. Yeah. Push out a quote on inner peace or reaching your dreams or something like that, and people celebrate. Some people even build their whole lives on these pithy little sayings. And yet, if you cast the overwhelming majority of them in the light of biblical truth or emphasis, they are revealed for what they are. Sand. Sand. But in the rock of Holy Scripture, we have better and truer definitions, better and truer foundations to build upon, and better and truer reasons for the hope that was within us, the Christian, instead of the meandering thoughts of a celebrity. And tonight we happen to cross paths with some of the big buzzwords that the world gets excited about for the wrong reasons. We read in this passage of peace, love, hope, joy, life. And yet they do not merely float around in the air like that celebrity fluff. No, they're grounded in something. What? Justification. That act whereby God declares the sinner righteous in his sight through faith. As we look at this passage, we need to remain anchored to the central point of justification through faith and the gift of God's righteousness. This is not just some letter in which the apostle threw down some random thoughts about peace and love and joy and life and all the sentiments that bubble up often without substance. No, this is part of the bigger argument. So far, we've seen he's been telling us how the righteous God gifts us his righteousness through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He gives us that which he demands. He has shown us that no one is righteous, no, not one. All have sinned, Jew and Gentile, with even the Old Testament law and covenants proving ineffectual to save a person. A new covenant was needed. He told us that the righteousness of God is revealed apart from the Jewish law and given through faith. And to prove his point in chapter 4, he turned to the supreme Old Testament example of Jewishness, the supreme Old Testament example of faith, Abraham. And he basically asks, how was he saved? Well, even Genesis tells us that Abraham was counted righteous, justified, not through works, but through faith. His justification came before his circumcision, and the promises he received came before and entirely apart from the Mosaic law. And having laid that strong foundation, now Romans 5 begins to speak of some of the glorious benefits of having such a faith that justifies. So here are the 3 points. Here's the first. Broadly speaking, peace with God who wars against sinners. Peace with God who wars against sinners. Therefore, he starts, pointing back to the example of Abraham and the conclusions that are made. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, since God has counted you righteous through faith in Jesus, since God has declared you legally not guilty in the courtroom of heaven, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not peace as in like an inner peace. Not the peace of God, though that may be true as well. But peace with God. And this is important. Because he's already shown us in chapter 1 that God is revealing his wrath against sinners. That God is the enemy of sin and unrighteousness. That God is your enemy if you are not a Christian tonight. And in the history of the world, there is ample evidence of God's war on sinners. He cursed the whole earth, Genesis 3. He let death enter the world. He unleashed countless judgments throughout the ages. He does so still to this day. Oh, they are reinterpreted as natural disasters and such things. But Revelation shows us that war and conquest and bloodshed and famine and plague are the outworkings of God's wrath. Now, as a little aside, let me just say that doesn't mean that the Christian who dies in them is condemned, for as we shall see, though the Christian dies, yet still they live. But it is a reminder that when death comes, it hails back to the Genesis curse. And when an unconverted soul dies in their unconverted state, it is a judgment. And it is only the beginning, for they are cast in hell, where they remain the object of God's warring justice for all time. But you don't need to worry about that if you're a Christian, says the apostle here. Because you have peace with God, since you've been justified by faith. And it's a peace that comes from where? From within? From having a smile on your face, like Mother Teresa says? From following your heart, like George Michael says? From burying your head in the sand and just pretending there's no problems? No. It comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. The sole basis for peace with God, and when it comes down to it, inner peace as well, the sole basis is Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has done, and what he has promised. Verse 2, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And interestingly, the word access, I am told, also means introduction. It's as if Jesus has not only opened the way, but he's also led us through, taking us with him. And you may still, even to this day, approach his throne at any time. No need to go to the temple in Jerusalem. No need to climb a mountain like Moses. No need to find a spiritual power broker, a pope, a priest, an apostle to open the way. No, we boldly approach that throne for grace and mercy in our time of need. Why? Because you've been justified by faith. And we now live in a state of grace with full access, forgiven, befriended, adopted, beloved. We have peace with God. We don't have neutrality with God. We don't have cordial relations. We don't have the beginning of a diplomatic dialogue. We don't merely have an unstable ceasefire or a treaty that may one day be revoked or broken. No, we have peace, a fixed and permanent standing in grace. Nothing will ever change that. God will never tire of you, Christian. The Lord will never, never leave or forsake you. So you can live now, verse 2, rejoicing in the hope of glory. And the word translated rejoice there is usually translated boast or exalt or glory. Certainly would include glory, joy. But I think glory captures the sense of this, as I'll explain later. You're saying we glory in the hope of glory. And it's not a vague sort of wishful thinking type of hope, but rather that certain expectation of glory, a living hope. And verse 3, rejoicing or glorying even now in our sufferings. Not meaning, that we have silly smiles on our face when we suffer. Not meaning that Christians don't weep or that we aren't grieved or that we aren't discouraged. No, but meaning that we have a joy that suffering and death cannot rob us of. Think about that. Where does the unbeliever look when they suffer? When they are sick? When their country is invaded by an aggressor? When it's cast into economic upheaval? When the world around them is in chaos? Where does the unbeliever look? What do they hold on to? Their favorite celebrity quotes? The words of the doctor, the promises of the politician, the stabilizing of the economy, fingers crossed, we hope, the diminishing digits in the bank account, their own families who are facing the same things as they, that's all they've got. That's all they can cling to. With quivering lips and anxious hearts and shaking hands and aging arthritic fingers and clogged arteries as they go to the grave. What is there to rejoice in that? What kind of hope is that? How can you bear to live in the face of such constant uncertainty in life and the terrible permanency of a hellish death as God wars against you? But not the Christian, you see. The Christian has something that outlasts money, outlives politicians, and outperforms doctors. The Christian has a real, undying, unfading hope and confidence in the character and promises of God, specifically the glory of God, being where He is, being in the heavenly places, living one day in a renewed and revitalized creation without sin and death and suffering from the first. So when suffering lands on your doorstep or mine, which it will for every one of us. When that happens, verse 3, we are able to rejoice because we know that suffering teaches us to keep persevering. And persevering produces character. And character, tried character is the sense of the word, I'm told, tested and proven. That character once formed brims over with hope. Because where else are you going to turn? You've been trained to hope in the promises of God. Think of Joseph in Egypt from our morning series, betrayed, enslaved, falsely accused, thrown in prison. He suffered. All worldly hopes, all worldly sources of reliance were stripped away from him. So he learned to persevere, verse 3, in faith. And he became a man of immense character, verse 4. And to his dying breath, he clung to the hope of God's promises, verse 5. Promises to be in the other land, not Egypt. And Hebrews 11 tells us that he was thinking of a heavenly country along with the others. So Joseph wasn't put to shame in the midst of his hope and suffering. We know he's even now in the presence of God's glory. And Joseph Hope is our hope. Because verse 5, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. When you became a Christian, if you are one, when you became a Christian, not years afterwards, not at a special camp or retreat, not with the laying on of hands by a spiritual leader, but when you became a Christian, the Holy Spirit was given to you. In truth, he was already at work before you became a Christian. It was he who regenerated your heart. It was he who gifted you faith. It was he by whom you were sealed when you believed, Ephesians 1. And Paul's point here in referencing the gift of the Holy Spirit is to show proof positive that you have peace with God. Because God does not defile his own temple. God is not at war with himself, will not militate against the Spirit of God. The Father will not tear up the glorious treaty that was written in the blood of the Son and overturn justification. The Son will not divorce his bride. The Holy Spirit will not suffer himself to be evicted and uprooted. He will not unseal himself from the believer. No, from now and for all eternity, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ because we have been justified by faith. And that brings us to the second point then. Love of God for his former enemies. What happens to the enemies of God? Well, God's wrath is poured upon them as Revelation repeatedly and vividly shows. But what happens to the children of God? Here we are told, verse 5, that God's love is poured into our hearts. And what does that mean? Well, at the very least, it means we are the object of the peculiar and intense love of the infinitely powerful Creator. God's love chose you, found you, saved you, and will carry you to himself in glory. Why? Why should the uncreated eternal Spirit actually care to love us? It's the same question that the psalmist was asking. When I look to your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon of the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? And the answer, the psalmist doesn't have an answer. There is none. There is no reason in us or around us for God to love us. We were his enemies, by nature children of wrath. We were polluted by sin. There was nothing lovable. So we must be satisfied with the wonder that he loves simply because he loves, because of who he is. And he set that love upon us as a conscious, willful decision and brought to himself glory in so doing. And this love is what captivates the apostle now as he writes in verses 6 to 11. When was this love of God shown to the sinner? Was it after the sinner tried very, very, very hard to be good? No. Was it after the sinner proved himself worthy of a second chance? No. Was it because the sinner had the right connections, the right mom or dad, the right friends? No. Verse 6, while we were still weak, at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, for the godless. Let me rephrase that as we could translate it. While we were without strength, Christ died for the godless. While you were without any ability, any merit, any offering worth giving, Christ died for you in your most wretched state. And this is amazing. Verse 7, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And do you see what that is saying, children? Maybe someone would die to save a good friend. Maybe someone would die to save their mom or the dad or the brother or the sister. Maybe someone would die to save a sweet little child, a baby. But would anyone die to save their enemy? Or would anyone die to save the school bully? The meanest teacher, the most cruel and horrible girl in your class? Would anyone die to save a murderer, a traitor, a wicked ruler that kills his own people? Would anyone die to save a complete stranger and not a very nice one at that? God did. God died for the ungodly. Jesus Christ died for bullies and persecutors like Saul the Pharisee. Murderers like the thief on the cross, wicked rulers like King Manasseh, who sacrificed his own child, and for betrayers like Peter, who denied him three times. The Son of God suffered and was crucified for people who sinned against him. Verse 8, the love of God is shown to you at the cross. Children, if you are ever tempted to ask the question, but does God really love me? Just look at the cross. Look at these verses. God did not wait for you to do better, to get better, to be lovely and lovable and godly. No, he loved you while you were still wickedly bad. The blood ran from his nail-pierced hands. It gushed from his spear-pierced side. It dripped from his thorn-shredded brow. It soaked the cross from his whip-lacerated back while sinners were his enemies. And look there at verse 9. Look at how the love of God is still tied to this theme of justification. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God that is to come. What does that mean? What does it mean to say much more? What's this much more that comes after justification? And I'm going to attempt to illustrate this. It may not work, but let's give it a go. Imagine you are planting a tree and you really have always liked this particular tree. You've loved this tree. You've always wanted one in your garden, but you've had to make some sacrifices to make it happen. It has thorns, this particular tree, so it cuts your hands to shreds. It needs deep roots, so you hurt your back in digging it and digging it into the ground. And it takes up a lot of space, so you have to cut down other plants to give it room. And it needs compost and fertilizer and herbicides and all these things that experts tell us make a tree grow. So you have to pour in the money to give it the best. And finally, after all your hard work, the job is finished, and the tree is established in your garden. And then you take out your axe and you cut it down. Would that make any sense? After all your blood and sweat and sacrifice? No, of course not. Well, if God already loved you when you were his enemy, when you didn't trust him, when you fought against him, if God already shed his blood for you while you were godless, can't you be much more certain that he will save you to the utmost now that you are justified as his child? That he will bring to completion the work of salvation that he began? Can't you be much more sure that he will save those for whom he shed his precious blood? Because if, verse 10, if we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, if that's what his dying accomplished, if his torturous death accomplished our justification, what about his living? If his dying did so much and gave us peace with God, reconciliation, what might his living now accomplish? He died for our justification. He was raised for our justification. What might his living do? Answer, much more, he says. Much more we are saved by his life. Much more we will know the full blessings of salvation presently in this age and in the future in the ages to come. Again, let me try and illustrate this. Imagine a child runs into the street in front of a bus. And that child's father or mother dives into the road and pushes the child out the way at the last moment, but is killed themselves. The child lives, but they die. But they have loved that child to the utmost. They have saved that child with a great personal sacrifice. And that child has already experienced incomparable blessing in that gift, to be so loved, to be saved from that crushing bus. But imagine then that by some miracle of God, that mother or father who lays dead on the side of the road was suddenly made alive again. What sort of blessing would that be on top of the first? Answer, much more. Much more. Through the living of the one who died. And that's what's happening here in verses 10 to 11. As Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly, which we do because he is alive. But more than that, verse 11, we also rejoice in God. Again, the word translated there could be translated boast or exalt or glory. And the sense of it then is to glory in God, to exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation. We don't just glory in our salvation through the blood of Christ. We don't just glory in the future blessings that he grants us. No, we glory in God himself, in the inestimably high privilege of knowing him and being known by him. God is at the centerpiece of heaven, not mansions. Christ is what captured the imagination of the apostle, not thoughts of streets of gold. If you have a view of heaven that centers exclusively on what you get there, on the pursuit of self-indulgence, unrestrained, then allow Scripture to correct your thinking. Christ is the hope of glory, and our joy is in He Himself, not merely in what we obtain through Him. He set His love on us that we might find our satisfaction in Him. And to encourage us, this blessed and caring Savior declares to us here, in these first 11 verses, the peace, the hope, the access, the glory, and the love of God. And what an encouragement it is. I read a tremendous quote by Stuart Olliott. I'll share it here. He says, our justification, our peace with God, and our access into His royal presence are in no way affected by our circumstances. The troubles of The troubles that develop our Christian troubles develop our Christian character, but there are three things that remain unaltered and unalterable. There's never a time when I'm more or less right with God, more or less at peace with Him, or more or less welcome to approach Him. These things rest on Christ's finished work, and so my relationship to God, it always remains the same. Difficulties and my reaction to them mean that there are days when I'm less holy than on other days. There are times when my obedience and spirituality are greater than at other times, but my relationship with God remains unchanged. My acceptance is complete. Why? Because of justification. And that brings us to the third and final point in verses 12 to 21, which I've just called life through God instead of death in Adam. Verse 12 begins with the word therefore, because he's going to continue speaking about something he's been talking about already. He's going to continue to talk about the life, the privileges that come of Christ living to us. Therefore, just as, but then he takes a long diverging thought about the fall of man into sin and what followed. And he doesn't actually tell you what he's getting to until verse 15. Paul is like a man driving on the road, and he's there in verse 12, and then he takes a first turn to the right to show you something he wants to show you in verse 12. And then he takes a second turn to the right to show you something else in verse 13. And then he takes a third turn to the right to show you something more in verse 14. And only when he takes his fourth turn, because he's now driven in a whole square, is he back where he started. It's like he's saying, before I tell you what I'm really excited about, let me just remind you of this, and then that, and then this also, and then I'll come back to where I'm going. So here we are, he's driving his first turn. Just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, a real historical person, the first human being from whom all others flowed, and he sinned, and death followed, and death spread through him because everyone sinned. But then he takes another turn, verse 12. And sin was in the world, he says, even before the law told you what sin was. It wasn't counted according to the law, but sin was in the world. And then the third turn. But even without the law, he says, death still reigned, even over those who had never heard the command from God. Adam heard the command in Eden. Moses heard the command in Sinai. But sin was still there, and people were still dying even without the law. And Adam was a type of the one who is to come, a pattern, a figure, a form, or so on. And then he comes to the fourth turn, back to where he started, verse 15. But the free gift of God is not like the trespass, not like the sin, not like the offense. Why? Because if many died through Adam's sin, how much more will the grace of God and the free gift of the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many? So, without wanting to diminish the importance of the verses in between, which I can't explore at length, you could read the argument like this. Just as sin and death came into the world through a man, Adam, verse 12, so grace and life came into the world through a man, Jesus Christ, verse 15. That's the flow. And that's why Adam is a type, he's a pattern of Jesus to come, because they both represent people. Adam represents the people who are condemned, sinful, and dying. But Jesus Christ now represents the people who are justified, receiving grace, and spiritually alive. So they are similar, but they are different. They are similar because both entered the world and both changed the world as a man. But they are different because Jesus Christ is superior in every way and is God himself. Verses 16 to 17, people died because of what the first man did. But people will live because of what the second man did, Jesus Christ. The free gift is different, he says. Adam's sin, his one sin, brought condemnation. But Jesus' free gift, after many sins, not his, but others, well, that leads to justification. So if, because of Adam's sin, death reigned, death tyrannized the world, every generation to this day, then what happens when people receive the gift of God's grace? Answer, much more. Again, he says it. They will reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Now, I know that might sound complicated, and even Paul knew that. I'm very encouraged when the apostle de facto acknowledges it. He doesn't say this is difficult, but he repeats the argument again in verses 18 to 19, like he's been looking into a few glazed eyes and realized, they're not following me, let me cover this again. So if you haven't quite got it, if you're not alone, keep listening. Imagine you're in a courtroom, and there are two lawyers that stand before the judge. You know, when you appoint a lawyer, they represent you, they speak for you, they make your case for you. So here is the first lawyer, Advocate Adam. And he is the default lawyer that everyone gets. He represents everyone, he is the public defender. But he's never won a case. Because the only thing he can say, the only thing, as he points to you, the client, is this man is condemned, this man is a sinner, this man is unrighteous, this man is dying under the curse, and so am I, his attorney, and there's nothing else I can say. That's it. That's his whole case. But then there's a second lawyer, Advocate Christ. And he has been appointed by the judge. And he represents everyone that is chosen. He is the special counsel. And he has never lost a case. Because when he stands to speak, yes, he affirms that you were condemned and sinful and righteous and dying under the curse. He does not deny that. But then he reminds the judge, saying, but grace was shown. You gave a gift. I died in this person's place. I am righteous. He is justified through faith. And I have given him eternal life. And that's the picture in these verses. Everyone who ever lived enters the world with Adam as their figurehead and their representative. But those who now believe in the gospel have Jesus Christ as their figurehead and representative. So now look again at verses 18 to 19. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Does that mean all men will be saved? No, plainly not, as is evident from countless other parts of Scripture. But all men who remain in Adam will die if they keep him as their attorney. And all men who come to Christ, are in Christ, will live, because he is their new head. As one commentator says, all men here means all without distinction, not all without exception. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Again, does many there mean that some people were not sinners? No. Again, Romans 3, he's just told us all have sinned. But many here means multitudes. Through Adam's sin, multitudes became sinners. Through Christ's obedience, even to death on a cross, multitudes were made righteous. Now remember Isaiah 53, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. There it is. But someone says, how come I'm condemned if it's Adam's fault? How can it be fair that I must die because of Adam's disobedience? And there's two easy ways to answer that. Firstly, Adam sinned, yes, but have you not sinned yourself many times over the whole course of your life? Freely, gladly, openly, repeatedly, unashamedly, as much by choice as by nature? No good blaming Adam. It's no good saying, well, he started it, like some sort of child in an argument. Each is responsible for their own sins. But the second way you answer a question like that is like this. If you say it's unfair that Adam represents sinners who are condemned because of his disobedience, you should also say it's unfair that Jesus Christ represents sinners who are justified because of his obedience. If you have a problem with being found guilty in Adam because you didn't eat the fruit, you should also have a problem with being found righteous in Christ because you didn't live his life or die his death. If you try and take representation out of this, you lose the gospel and no one will be saved, because only those that are in Christ can. So why then do we even have the law of God? I mean, if a person is either lost under Adam or saved under Christ, why this huge middle step in history called the law? Couldn't we have just gone from Adam to Christ without that diversion? Well, verse 20. The law came in to increase the trespass, to demonstrate the sinfulness of sin. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So the law doesn't just restrain sin in some senses, in the sense of a society. The law doesn't just show us the sinfulness of sin by identifying it. The law also shows us the magnitude of grace. And as Galatians says, the law shows us our need of grace. It shows us how much we are saved from. It shows us how merciful God is being, how amazing is the kindness he shows to us. Verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus our Lord. So yeah, as we close up in summarizing here, if you remain in Adam, you die. Though I happen to personally think Adam was ultimately converted as an individual, as I said in my series in Genesis and explained it there. But if you remain in the state into which Adam entered into, and which into all the state in which all people are born, you die, you are lost, you are under condemnation, you are under judgment. However, if you come to Christ, he says to you, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Now I ask you as we close, is this not better than the cheesy popcorn sentiment that celebrities vomit up on social media on a weekly basis? These endless short fire sayings. Believe and you're halfway there. The only place where your dream becomes impossible is your own thinking. The only limit to our realization of tomorrow will be our doubts of today. I am the greatest. I said that even before I knew I was. Is not the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as declared in Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone, is that not a better foundation to build your life upon than all that rubbish? In Christ, because of justification, we have peace with God, the love of God, life in God. We have hope, we have joy, we have access to God, we have fellowship with God, we have eternal life. That doesn't come from the world. It is God's gift of grace through justification and by way of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work for us. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, thank you for the glory of justification, something in which we do glory ourselves and exult in and rejoice in and even in the holy sense of the word boast in, for what an amazing Savior we have. Our God in heaven, help us to grow in the understanding of these truths, though these texts may be difficult. And though we wrestle at them at times and chew over them and struggle, may they shape and form our understanding so that we will always and ever take a full stand in the completed work of Christ, his death, his resurrection, and his eternal intercession as our advocate in heaven. There, Lord, therein lies our hope and confidence and in nowhere else. And may we never forget it and never seek to add to the work that he has done, nor detract from it by our willful ignorance or indifference to these wonders. In Jesus' name, amen.